This morning we are in Revelation chapter 13, if you'd turn there with me. Father, as we look at your word this morning, we so desire, Lord, that you would stir our hearts, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would do a work, Lord, in our hearts today. And Lord, I pray for anybody here in this place who perhaps is in a place where their heart is not right towards you. I pray today, God, that your spirit would move and they would see, Lord, just how much you love them. Lord, we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there's a lot of interest today in the subject of Bible prophecy. A lot of interest in prophecy and end times events. Maybe some of you have heard or at least seen the movie The Omega Code. And it's a great interest. This movie's doing really well, and it kind of has an end times message. And although it's only in 300 theaters, the Left Behind series, I'm sure many of you have read some of those books, and it's great to see those things at places like Walmart and Costco, and they're being bought by the thousands and actually the millions. I think the first volume has sold over 9 million copies, and it's just amazing. It's incredible, and there is this growing interest today in end times events and in prophecy. The recent cover of Newsweek magazine says, "Prophecy, Millennial Visions, What the Bible Says About the End of the World." Now, according to this Newsweek article, they did a poll where they found that 40% of the adults in the United States believe that the world is going to end one day. 18% of those who were polled believe that they will see in their lifetime the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. And as we move closer to the year 2000 and enter into the new millennium, people are wondering, is this going to be it? Is the Antichrist alive on the earth today? Will the potential Y2K crisis usher in the mark of the beast? And is it already set up? We are going to discover the answer to some of those questions today in our study here in Revelation chapter 13. I've entitled this message, A Counterfeit Oneness. Satan, our adversary, is a master counterfeiter. In fact, whatever we have that is true, you can always be sure that Satan will have a counterfeit version of it. For instance, we have a real gospel that says that we need to realize that we are sinners, that our sin has separated us from God, and we need to repent from our sin and turn to Christ and put our faith and trust in what he did upon the cross for us there at Calvary. And in that we are saved. And Satan has a counterfeit gospel, an easy beliefism that says you can believe whatever you want to believe, just as long as you are believing in something. The key is that you need to be sincere. And it doesn't matter, you know, what you believe or what I believe, we're all going to end up at the same place. And that counterfeit gospel produces a counterfeit hope, a false assurance. In the recent Newsweek article, again, they polled that 68% of Americans believe that they would go to heaven when they died. Only 3% said they thought that they would go to hell. But what is that belief that they would go to heaven? What is it based in? Is it based in the truth, or is it based in a lie and a counterfeit from Satan? In the last days, as we've been studying here in the book of Revelation, in that time known as the Great Tribulation, the Antichrist is going to create, or Satan is going to create, a counterfeit oneness that will consist of a one world governmental system, a one world religious system, and a one world economic system. And all of it is going to be headed up by his counterfeit Messiah, known as the Antichrist, or who is also called here in Revelation, the Beast. And we're going to see this counterfeit oneness that he is going to bring into play, that really I think he is moving and orchestrating in different parts of society to prep the world for these very things, even right now. Let's read together Revelation chapter 13. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power and his throne and his great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. And so they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. And then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe and tongue and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, and that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, this is a riveting chapter, and I've divided this chapter into 3 sections. First of all, we want to look at the Antichrist political system. Secondly, we want to look at the Antichrist religious system. And thirdly, we want to look at the Antichrist monetary system. First of all, the Antichrist political system is depicted here by this beast rising up out of the sea. Now, it's easy when you read this to wonder, what in the world is going on? You kind of get visions here of Godzilla versus Rodan, you know, these beings coming up out of the sea. But what John is doing here is he's speaking symbolically, and he's using symbols that are really familiar to the student of the scriptures, especially the Old Testament scriptures, because we've seen these symbols, we've seen these creatures before in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7. Now, I'm going to mention a whole lot of passages as I go through this. I encourage you, jot them down, look them up later. But in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees a vision. And he sees these creatures, and it's been said that if you want to understand the book of Revelation, you need to be familiar with the book of Daniel, because we see a lot of these things in Revelation. They were first talked about in the book of Daniel. And there in Daniel, he sees this vision of these beasts, and these 4 beasts represented 4 great world empires. The first beast was like a lion, which represented the Babylonian Empire that was ruled at the time by King Nebuchadnezzar. That empire was followed by the second beast, the bear, which represented the Medo-Persian Empire, and that was later followed by the leopard, which represented Greece, and spoke of the swiftness to which Alexander the Great would come along and conquer the known world at that time. And what Daniel saw was really history in advance laid out there in these four creatures, the last one being this beast with the 10 horns and the 7 heads that we pointed out last week is identifiable as the Roman Empire that came after the Grecian Empire. But all of these are drawn upon to show that the Antichrist is going to combine the features of these four prominent empires of the past. He will come in a lion-like fierceness of the Babylonian Empire, and the crushing bear-like power of the Medo-Persian Empire, and the swiftness of the Grecian Empire, and it's all going to be combined and appearing in the last days in a restored form of the Roman Empire that's going to consist of a 10-nation confederacy, which is what the four horns represent. We talked about that last week. Now, some people have thought and suggested that the current European Economic Community over in Europe, or what's commonly called now the EU, the European Union, is this 10-nation confederacy that Daniel and John here in Revelation were talking about. The problem is right now there's 15 nations there in that European Union, but some suggest that that's eventually going to be whittled down. And that this is, you know, the stage is kind of being set. That might be true. Or it might just be that when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he's going to establish a confederation that's going to be very similar to this, and some of the same players are going to be in it. But the proof of this idea of him establishing this confederation is really seen there in verse 1 when it says that he rises up. This beast comes up out of the sea, because in Scripture, the sea is always used symbolically to speak of the nations. And so this is speaking of that this beast is going to come up out of the nations. He's going to come up out of those European nations there and gain world acceptance and dominance in a relatively short period of time. Now, how many of you probably remember back during the Bush administration, that there was a lot of talk back then. You heard it from George and you heard it from Mikhail Gorbachev of a new world order. And that was the buzzword that was kind of being thrown out all the time. You know, a new world order. We're entering into a new world order. Now, we don't hear a lot about that or that phraseology anymore, but it hasn't died out. In fact, in January 1st of 1999, this past year, or earlier there, we saw the United States of Europe come together, and they have formed created what they've called the euro dollar, a common currency there in Europe that is going to come into fruition in the year 2002 when all other European currency is going to become obsolete. And we see this unification taking place. We see this common currency being set up. And these are just some of many examples that give us an idea that the world is leading or moving in that type of direction, and that there's going to be an empire that is going to be set up, and this man called the Antichrist is going to be its leader. Now, in verse 2, we're told that the dragon, whom we identified last week in chapter 12, is being Satan, that the dragon gives power to the beast and authority to the beast, that this man is actually going to be energized by Satan himself. But then in verse 3, we read there's an interesting twist that takes place there in the story, because it says there that he's mortally wounded, but he miraculously recovers. He's mortally wounded, and I think this speaks of an assassination attempt that is going to take place upon his life that many are going to think, or it's going to appear to many, to be successful. But then all of a sudden, he's going to recover. And the world is going to look on, and they're going to claim that this is the result of no less than a miracle. And it says there in verse 3 that the world is going to marvel and follow after the beast. Now imagine the reaction. Seeing over and over and over again on the television, on the newsreels, this man being shot or some type of assassination attempt coming against his life. And you see it and you think there's no way that he could survive such a hit, such an impact. But then lo and behold, the newspaper article, the word is going to be spread. World leader survives. This is going to be Satan's attempt, really, at a counterfeit death and resurrection of his counterfeit Messiah. And the world is going to look on and they are going to see and they are going to marvel. Imagine the reaction of people if the assassination attempt that took John F. Kennedy's life, if he would have recovered. Seeing that over and over again, we've seen those newsreels time and time and time again of him being shot and falling over there in the car. And what do you think the world's reaction would have been, especially here in the United States, if all of a sudden Kennedy lives? That's going to be the impact that's going to take place when this man is going to survive. And notice it says in verse 4 that at this point, the world is going to worship the dragon that gives authority to the beast, and they are going to worship the beast. Now, we talked about this last week. What was Satan's original goal? What was the thing that got him booted out of heaven? It was this very thing. He desired to be exalted above God and worshiped as God. And here in the tribulation, this has always been Satan's goal, but here in the tribulation, on a widespread scale, he's going to get what he's been craving all along. And the world is going to begin to worship him and to worship his leader. And so there's going to be this widespread allegiance and acceptance for the Antichrist after this event takes place. He's going to be on the speaking circuit. He's going to be on Oprah in 2020 and, you know, all the different Larry King Live, the different programs. And he's going to have some great things to say, it says there in verse 5. He comes spouting some great ideas. It's been said concerning this man that he is going to have the charisma of a John F. Kennedy, the oratorical skills of a Winston Churchill, the determination of a Joseph Stalin, the vision of a Karl Marx, the respectability of a man like Gandhi, the military prowess of a Douglas MacArthur, and the charm of a Will Rogers. And through this charm and these great ideas, the world is going to be won over. He's going to come on the scene when the world is encountering economically troubling times, most likely induced or brought on by the rapture of the church. The world is going to be in the state of chaos and confusion, and he is going to have some answers. He's going to come preaching a gospel of tolerance, talking about how we need, like never before, to band together as a group of people, to band together as the human race. And he's going to have some bold economic moves, and he's going to be used to bring about a global peace plan. But it's going to be short-lived, because once he comes into power, his true colors are going to be revealed, and he will be seen as a man of war and conquest and domination. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, he's referred to there as the lawless one, because he will oppose every law of God. And he will be a bloodthirsty world leader who will make men like Adolf Hitler and Mussolini and Joseph Stalin and Mao Zedong seem like lightweights in comparison to him. But he's going to come on the scene with some real answers. And it's interesting when you look back through history at dictators that have come into power, they rarely do it initially with brute force. Usually they come in speaking words of peace, giving promises of prosperity, having some big ideas. You look at the Roman Empire when they came into to being, the nations around them were struggling economically, and they came in with kindness and charity and benevolence, and it was their way of kind of getting their foot in the door. And once they got their foot in their door, they began to suppress these other people, demand that they would worship the emperors. You see the same thing when Adolf Hitler came into power in Germany. The nation was in dire economic straits. The inflation rate was so bad that there were thousands of people starving on the streets. The communists were rioting. And then Adolf Hitler appeared on the scene, seemingly with a voice of authority in the midst of all the chaos. And he told Germany that they were a people of destiny. He promised to return the nation to its former glory. He said that Germany would rule the world under the banner of the Third Reich, with Hitler as its leader. And they bought into his lie. But what's interesting is when he came on the scene, he was very sly at first. Oh, he came with words of peace. He said he wasn't going to be a threat to the Jews or the Christians. He met with church leaders, and there at that time in Germany, the church was run by the state, which meant that the pastors were paid by the government, and they were concerned about this new, you know, government that was coming into place and this new leader. And they were wondering, you know, under this Nazi regime, were they going to be provided for? And he met with them and got together in a big room and worked the room like a politician. And they were just enamored with his charm. They were enamored with his charisma. They liked his economic plans. He promised that they were going to be taken care of. And then one old pastor in that group was bold enough to ask, "Sir, but what about the soul of Germany?" To which Hitler replied, "The soul of Germany? You leave that to me." And they did. And the rest is history. Synagogues were burned to the ground. Churches that didn't support his claims and his ideas were burned to the ground. And in the churches where they did, they replaced the crosses with swastikas. And you know the rest of the story. But my point is that Hitler came with overtures of peace, with overtures of prosperity and promises of glory. He had flair. He had charisma. He was a master deceiver, many believe possessed by Satan himself. But once in power, he set out on a rampage to destroy and eliminate the Jewish nation. And the Antichrist is going to come on the scene in the tribulation time in a very like manner, in a very like fashion. And in the same way, once he comes into power, he's going to turn on the Jews. He's going to turn on the Christians, those who come to Christ there in the tribulation time. We're told in verse 7 that he makes war with the saints and he overcomes them during that time. This is speaking of those people who are going to come to Christ after the rapture of the church. And they're going to put their faith in the Lord, but they are going to have to die for their faith. And we've already seen in chapter 7, that the number or the multitude that John saw that were martyred in the tribulation, he says he saw a great multitude in heaven which no one could number. Now, presently today, throughout the United States, churches all over are pausing to remember, to reflect, and to encourage people to pray for the persecuted church. Because there are countless millions of Christians all over the world that don't experience the type of freedom that we have, that we experience here today. 160,000 approximately every single year lose their lives because of their faith in Jesus Christ. In Sudan alone, through the course of their persecution in the last 15 years, 1.9 million Christians have been killed. And what's interesting, when you talk to those who go and visit and engage with these Christians in these other countries, you know what they ask of us in the States in the midst of all of our ease and comfort and prosperity? They say, just tell our brothers in the States, tell our brothers in Britain, please pray for us. Please pray. Pray for us. Pray for strength. Pray that we would remain faithful. You read and you hear stories of 10-year-old girls in Sudan being taken by the Arabs and the Muslims there and taken off and being raped and being sold at 10 years old as a slave to be a wife to someone. I was hearing about this last night at a dinner, and I'm thinking about my daughter, 9 years old, Amy, and that type of thing happening to her. And they ask us, pray for us. We need to pray. We need to remember him, not just one day, but every day. But what's interesting is although the world today is, we are seeing this persecution that it's kind of out of sight, out of mind, going on in different parts of the world in just a horrific way, it's not going to compare to the persecution that will come against Christians and against Jews during the tribulation. During that time, the persecution that comes, the martyrdom that comes is going to be like the world has never seen before. But here's what's interesting. Despite the fact that the Antichrist is going to have a great hatred against Christian, a great hatred against Jews, there's also going to be a spiritual side to his empire, to his kingdom. And this is the second thing that we want to note about his counterfeit oneness is the kingdom of the Antichrist will have a spiritual side as well. He's going to establish a one world religious system. Notice in verse 5, it says that he is going to speak great things and blasphemy against God. Now, the word anti in Antichrist has a dual meaning. It can mean against, or it can also mean instead of. And it definitely is going to mean against, in that he's going to be against God. He's going to be against Christ, but he's going to come on the scene more of an angel of light. He's going to come on the scene kind of masquerading as an imitation, so to speak, a false Christ, an instead of Christ. And I don't think the blasphemies mentioned here are in reference to cursings against God, but more of a message propagated in the original lie. Remember what Satan told Eve there in the garden? He told Eve, he said, Eve, if you eat of this forbidden fruit, you're not going to die, like God said. No, in actuality, if you eat of this, you are going to become like God. You will be a deity. You will become God-like. And that's Satan's lie. And it's amazing how that lie is spreading today. And I think it's an indication that Satan is on the move seeking to get his religious system into place. We noted in our study last week in chapter 12 how Satan knows that his time is short. And this is something that interests me, and I ask you to pay close attention because the shortness of time motivates Satan to action. And he's trying to get things into place. It's very obvious. It's very evident. But I ask you this question. How does the shortness of time motivate us? Are we as stirred to great love as he is to great hatred? You know, he's never half-hearted in his efforts, but are we sometimes in ours? Are we as anxious to save as he is to destroy? Are we as anxious to spread the truth as he is to spread his lie? If you haven't noticed, there's a lot of interest today in spiritual matters. Some of the recent books on the New York Times bestsellers list have been books about things like angels, the soul, the afterlife. And unfortunately, these books espouse this lie of the enemy that you can be a god or that you need to discover the divinity within. Oprah Winfrey, who all she has to do is recommend a book and it automatically becomes a bestseller. She recommended a book not too long ago that was called Discover the Power Within You. In the book, the author says this, Jesus did not come to teach how divine he was, but to teach us that divinity is within us. To claim that he was God would be pure egotism on his part. There couldn't possibly be only one way to God. There are many diverse paths leading to what we call God. Now that's the gospel according to Oprah Winfrey. It's been called the New Age, but really it's the old lie. It's the very thing that Satan has been saying ever since the beginning. You can be like God. You need to discover the Godhood, the divinity, the Christ consciousness within you. In another best-selling book called Conversations with God, the author supposedly had an encounter with God, a talk with God, and this is what God told him. Listen to your feelings Trust the force, Luke, you know. He didn't say that, but it's kind of that type of thing, you know. Listen to your feelings. Listen to your highest thoughts. Pay attention to your feelings and your experiences, even though they might be different from what you've taught or what you've read. Forget words, because words are the least reliable prevailer of truth. Interesting. This guy supposedly has a conversation with God that totally contradicts the Bible, that says, hey, don't forget about the words, forget about what you've been taught, forget about what you have read, because words don't mean anything. It's all about what you feel. It's all about, you know, what your emotions are telling you. And he writes a book and it becomes a bestseller. Do you see the pattern here that's growing with this New Age mysticism? This talk about tolerance, how we need to just tolerate each other's belief. This talk of relativism, that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. And I believe, you know, what I believe, and I'm sincere. And it's all relative to whatever you believe, and we're all going to end up in the same place. It's the age-old lie that Satan has been seeking to spread. And this is going to continue to spread and come into fruition there in the last days under the reign of the Antichrist, in which he's going to seek to set up this one world counterfeit religious system. Notice in verse 11 that we're introduced to his spiritual front man, another beast that appears on the scene, called in Revelation 16 and 19, the false prophet. It says that he has two horns like a lamb, and this speaks of the fact that he's going to come on the scene and, you know, he's going to appear gentle and he's going to appear meek, but he's going to speak with the authority of a dragon, it says. One commentator put it this way, he's a dangerous fraud, he's a dragon in sheep's clothing. But notice verse 12. It says in verse 12 that he's going to do some pretty impressive miracles that is going to kind of give credence to his claims, that's going to help support the authenticity of this Antichrist. And through these miracles, he is going to lead the people in their worship of the first beast. Now, this has been called Satan's unholy trinity. The Holy Trinity is the Father God, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But here in the last days, Satan is going to seek to bring about a unholy Trinity. The dragon, Satan himself, the first beast, the Antichrist, the third beast, the false prophet. Now, the Holy Spirit's job is to point us to Jesus, to give glory to Jesus. And that's exactly what the false prophet is going to be doing. His whole thing is going to be pointing people to the Antichrist, getting people to give glory to the Antichrist. We read in verse 14 and 15 that he's going to cause the world to erect some type of image in honor of the beast, and then somehow, miraculously, I have no idea what this is referring to, but somehow he's going to give breath and give life to it. And again, the miracle is going to blow people away. They're going to be amazed. They're going to just be wondering and just in shock. Wow, what is this? And it's going to cause their worship of the beast to intensify. So the Antichrist is going to establish a world political center that's going to consist of a revival of the Roman Empire, a 10-nation confederacy. He's going to seek to establish a one-world religious system that is going to be headed up by this false prophet who's going to use miracles to get people to worship and follow and honor and give glory to the beast. But the third aspect of this counterfeit oneness that we want to discuss is this, the Antichrist's monetary system that he's going to set up, this global currency that he's going to bring into being, where it says there in verses 16 through 18 that a person is not going to be able to buy or sell unless they have on either their right hand or their forehead this mark of the beast. Now, what it's basically suggesting or saying here, that he is going to bring about or bring into being a cashless society. Now, such an idea seemed ludicrous even 70 years ago. But now with the advances of in modern-day technology, this not only is possible, but it seems very probable. And it is growing acceptance. It is growing and it's gaining acceptance on a whole lot of fronts. Here's some reasons why. The banking industry, they've been pushing hard for a long time for a cashless society because every check costs them between 35 and 60 cents to process. But electronic transactions only cost 1 cent. And that's why the banking industry has a real interest in seeing us move solely into an electronic funds transfer type of a system. So do small business owners, because they lose millions every single year from employees who steal out of the till. The IRS wants to see this happen because the United States government loses approximately $1 trillion every single year in what's called the underground economy, speaking of those employers who pay their employees under the table with cash. If you eliminate cash, suddenly those people being paid under the table, their income is going to have to be taxed. Law enforcement agencies are pushing for this because if you eliminate cash, then suddenly it eliminates bank robberies, it eliminates store holdups, and most importantly, it puts a death blow in the drug dealing business because the drug cartel, the drug dealing business is solely a cash transaction. You know, people aren't writing checks for drugs or, you know, drug dealers don't walk around with credit card machines. And so you do away with cash and suddenly the drug dealers go out of business. And so there's a big push for our world today to move into this cashless society. And with the recent developments in biocomputer chip technology, it appears to be a lot more possible. They're putting these chips nowadays in pets so that all of your information that a veterinarian would need to have on your animal is right there in a little microchip embedded underneath the skin. They're putting these in cattle. There's been talk for a long time about having these little chips put in children so that if a child was kidnapped, that all you'd have to do is go to the computer and it would notify where the child it is. And all the information and all the current pictures and all of that would appear right there on a massive computer system. And the technology for this type of thing is being put into place. In the military, some of the guys in military carry a mark card, and on it, there's a little computer chip that has all of their information that anyone would ever need about them. The problem, though, with these little chips being in cards or in credit cards or debit cards is that you lose them. And so the idea of the chip being placed in, you know, under the skin of the animal, under the skin of the little child, it's only going to be a matter of time until the idea is going to come along. Hey, let's put it under the skin and we won't have to have cash anymore. You go to the store and you don't need to, carry your wallet. You don't need a checkbook. You don't need a credit card. You just put your hand under the scanner and everything comes up. All the information that they would need. Now, whether it's going to be a biocomputer chip or something like that, we definitely see that we are moving more and more in that type of direction. Satan, I think it's very obvious, is prepping the world for the arrival of this counterfeit oneness that he is going to establish in the tribulation time. The political players are being put into place. Spiritually speaking, the message is being spread. Economically, the technology is in place for us to move into this cashless society. Which leads me back to initial question that I asked, or that's being asked. Is the Antichrist alive and on the earth today? Can we find out who he is? I think the answer to that question is yes, he is alive. I personally believe that. But I don't think we're supposed to be trying to figure out who he is. I don't think we're supposed to be adding up, you know, the numbers on people's names and trying to, you know, come up with, this idea of, you know, it's got to be this guy. In fact, nowhere in Scripture are we told as the church to be looking for the coming of the Antichrist. Instead, concerning end times events in Luke chapter 21, verse 28, Jesus said, "Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near." We are not to be looking for the coming of Antichrist, but we are to be looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. That's what we are to be looking for. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 6 and 7, I think it clearly teaches there that the Antichrist cannot be revealed until that which is restrains has been removed. What is that which restrains? It's us. It's the church. And the Antichrist is not going to be revealed until the church has been raptured and taken out of here, and then that's going to open up the door for him to come on the scene. Now, what's the rapture? Most of you know. I'll put it to you real quick in a nutshell. John 14, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Jesus said to his disciples, "I am going away to prepare a place for you, but I'm going to come again and I'm going to receive you to myself and take you that where I am, there you may be also." Speaking there of our home in heaven. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said that it will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, at the trumpet of God. A trumpet is going to sound, and all of those who are ready, all of those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ are going to be caught up in the air to meet the Lord. We are going to be taken into heaven for a 7-year wedding feast with the Lord while the world engages and goes through a great time of tribulation that we've been looking at. But the question that I want to end with today, Jesus is going to come for those who are ready. How do you know if you're ready? He gives us the answer, I think, in verse 8 when he says that those who are ready are those who have their names written in the book of life. Those who have their names written in the Lamb's book of life. That's how you know if you're ready. If your name is not written in the book of life, then you will not be ready for the rapture and you will go through the tribulation, which is going to be hell on earth. And at the end of that tribulation time, we're told that those whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life are going to be thrown into the lake of fire with the devil and all of his followers. How can we know that our names are written in the Lamb's book of life? It's real easy. Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Have you admitted that you're a sinner? And have you put your faith and your trust and your salvation solely upon what Jesus Christ did on Calvary for you? That He paid the price for your sins, that He did what you couldn't do for yourself, that sin that separated you from God, He by His death and His bloodshed made a way for your sin to be forgiven, your guilt to be removed, and for us to come into a relationship with God. And if my faith and my trust is in what Jesus Christ did, then I can know that my name is written in the Lamb's book of life. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And it's really that simple. Jesus said in John 20, verse 31, that these things were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you may have life in His name. Have you given your heart to Jesus? If you have, I've got great news for you. Your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. And you have assurance that as this is coming down, that you know that, hey, my Lord is coming for me. But if you haven't, if you're trusting in your religiosity, your goodness, your charity, the fact that God just likes you because you're a good guy or a good gal, sorry, you're going to come up short. The This is the key. Is your name written in that precious book? I hope it is. Let's pray. Father, Lord, it's amazing when we do look at and consider what's taking place in our world today. That it is so in line with what we read that you prophesied would be happening in the latter days. And Lord, I pray for those here today that they would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that their names have been written in the book of life. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, I would ask you to consider today, is your name written in that book? Are you sure? Have you committed your life to Jesus Christ? Have you put your faith and your trust in what He did for you there upon the cross at Calvary? Have you asked Him to forgive you of your sins and to come into your heart and to be your Lord? If you haven't, I want to give you an opportunity to do that in just a minute. Maybe you're here today and you've walked away from the Lord. You've been living in rebellion. You've been doing your own thing. You've come in here today at Calvary Chapel. You've heard this message that maybe you've heard before that, hey, we're living in the latter times. The Lord's calling you today, if that's the case, to come back to Him. To make sure that your heart is right with Him. To make sure that your name is written in that book of life. That you can have that assurance. That if the rapture happened today, that you would know. That you would be caught up to meet Him in the air. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, I want to ask today if you are here and you know that your heart is not right with God, you've walked away from Him, or perhaps you've never even received Him, you've never even committed your heart to Him, but today you want to turn from your sin and you want to turn to the Lord. And you want to give Him your life and ask Him to come into your heart and cleanse you of your sin, and forgive you and remove the guilt and give you life so that you could have that hope, so you could walk out of here a brand new person. If that's your desire today, I'd like you to just lift your hand up and I want to pray for you. Anybody at all, lift it up high where I can see it. You want to open your heart to Christ. God bless you over there. I see you. God bless you. Bless you. Anyone else? God bless you. Thank you, Lord. Father, I thank you, Lord, for those here today that you have touched their hearts. I pray, Lord Jesus, that as they consider their lives, that today, Lord, they would give their hearts to you fully and completely. I'd like for those of you who raised your hand to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I thank you for loving me. I ask you to forgive me of my sins, to cleanse me, to come into my heart, and make it your home. Forgive me for doing my own thing, for walking in my own way. From this day forward, I want to follow you. Empower me by your Spirit to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and listen real close. If you prayed with me, the Lord hears or heard that prayer. And He's beginning a work in your heart even right now. John and Annie are going to close us in a song, and we're going to dismiss. But it's really important, because when Jesus called people to follow Him, He asked them to do so publicly. And so I'm going to ask those of you who raised your hand, as we dismiss, once they're done with their song, and we're just going to dismiss the service, you come up and get with one of these ladies, one of these men up front here, and just say, I prayed with Pastor Rob. We have a Bible that we want to give you. We want to take about 3 minutes of your time to encourage you in your relationship with the Lord, because this is merely the beginning of a life that God has for you as you live in relationship with Him. So these guys are going to share a song, and then we'll dismiss.